We're focusing this afternoon on the latter portion of this passage. I'd like to read John 4 in its context so that you can see the dialogue that Jesus has with the Samaritan woman that he meets at the well. John 4, beginning with verse 1, and I'll read through verse 26. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have said well, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Having thought this morning about Isaiah chapter 1 and about false worship, I'd like to set before you this afternoon Jesus' command to the Samaritan woman to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, that the Father is seeking such worshipers. In this conversation, there are a number of points of contact, a number of points where the conversation takes turns that might seem unexpected. They're all driving to the point where Jesus says to the woman, "The Father seeks those who worship him in spirit and in truth." They're driving towards really this gospel statement. And in this conversation, Jesus shares with the woman that gospel, that the good news of the coming of Jesus Christ, in a way that confronts her fallenness, that reveals her false worship, and that shows her the living water, which is himself. So we think this afternoon then about worship. It's a confrontation with the Samaritan woman that also leads us to think of the same things in our own life. That we are confronted in our fallenness, are convicted of our false worship, and are led to rest in the living water of Jesus Christ. We'll start by thinking of the fallenness. Jesus, in coming to the well at Sychar, has come with a purpose. He didn't have to go through Samaria, but he chose to do so. He had divine work to do, and that work was to meet with this very woman and to proclaim this gospel message to her. And in asking her for a drink of water, the conversation eventually comes to the point where the woman wants what he describes. He's describing a living water that will well up to eternal life, such that she would never be thirsty again. And as is well known, the woman grasps at the physical type of water that is described and misses the spiritual implication. She wants to not be thirsty again physically. She doesn't want to have to come all this way to the well and to carry the heavy water back to her household. But Jesus has offered something different. He's offered living water. And in doing so, the woman misses the implication or misses the invitation. And so Jesus asks her to bring her husband. To bring her husband and to come back to the well. And it's here where the woman's fallenness comes to light. You can almost visualize the woman and her face as she is eagerly asking for and wanting this life-giving, living water so that she would never thirst again. Her face would be very bright and eager at receiving such a gift. But then for Jesus to quickly shift grounds and say, "Bring your husband," her face just changes and would fall immediately because, as she says, she doesn't have a husband. And she's hiding something in that statement. She's hiding the fact that Jesus goes on to reveal that it's true that she has no husband. But what she didn't say was that she had had five other husbands before the one that she was living with then. And that the one that she was living with then was not even her husband. Instead of the eagerness of wanting the living water to quench her thirst, Jesus, almost like a surgeon, touches a place that hurts in her life to demonstrate her fallenness. Jesus knew the truth. It didn't leave it there. He didn't leave her statement, but probes further to get to the point that she would understand her depravity, her shame and fallenness. And this is to help her to understand the spiritual nature of the gift that he was offering. He was the giver of life. He is that life-giving water. And in the context of depravity, in the context of fallenness, she needed to understand that Jesus alone is the one in whom there is life. Well, when Jesus speaks of her not having a husband, the woman now replies, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." She doesn't try to hide any longer. She doesn't deny the truth that Jesus has spoken. It'd be very tempting for her to make exceptions or to try to hide her guilt. But the stark revelation of her own self convicts her that this stranger is a prophet, that he has knowledge of her that no one else could have unless that knowledge be given by God. And Jesus, as a prophet, but more than a prophet, takes that penetrating knowledge and presses further. He presses further to show how the coming Messiah would reveal and declare all things, just as the woman expected. She asks the pressing question, "So, what must I do?" Jesus had just shocked her with her own fallenness. She has not denied that guilt, but now she is probably beginning to understand her desperate need. What is it that she will do? Where will she go? And it's out of this shock and this awakened spiritual thirst that she asks Jesus where she is to worship. That question of hers might seem to come out of left field unless you see it in the context of this awakening spiritual thirst that Jesus is prompting in her. She's understood what Jesus is getting at finally. He's getting at that question, how do sinners come into the presence of the holy God? Remember this morning I said that that's a fundamental question about worship. It demonstrates how sinners do come before a holy God. It demonstrates that we come only by the blood of the mediator, Jesus Christ. And the Samaritan woman is awakened in her need and awakened in her desire. So she asks, what should I do about this? She hearkens back to her own traditions. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. The Jews say that the place of worship is Jerusalem. Just a brief background here. You'll remember that when the northern tribes of Israel were taken into captivity, that it left kind of a vacant void in the land of Israel that was filled by the Samaritans. The Babylonians brought in a foreign people and took out the natives, shook things up, and put in the Samaritans so that they would give tribute back to the Babylonians. The Samaritans had their own religion, they had their own worship that they then mixed with the worship of the Israelites. This is one reason why the Jews and the Samaritans hated each other so much. One is because of the transplanted nature. They were interlopers, so to speak, in the promised land, but also because they took the worship of God and they mixed it with their own pagan worship, so it became a hybrid. And it's this false worship that Jesus confronts next. The woman said, "So, what must I do? Where must I go? Should I worship here on the mountains as I was taught, or do I need to follow what the Jews have said and to worship in Jerusalem?" This is Jesus' answer. "Believe me, woman, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem. We worship what we know." Excuse me, "You Samaritans worship what you don't know. We Jews worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews." What Jesus is saying is essentially that the Jews do have the ordinances of God. He tells the Samaritan woman that the kingdom and the promises of everlasting life have been given to the Jews, and that salvation is coming through them. He's foreshadowing his own sacrifice. He's foreshadowing the fact that in the consummation of what he would do, that the fulfillment of worship would come about. Remember that worship is about has to do with sinners coming into the presence of a holy God, and that happens only through Jesus Christ. And so to the Samaritan, he says the Jews are right. He also subordinates the how of worship to the who that is worshipped by saying that you worship what you don't know, whereas the Jews worship who they do know. One of the reasons that Jesus confronted the false worship of the Samaritans is that they had, in adopting the practices of the Israelites and mixing them with their own worship, had clouded their understanding of the true God. And so the Samaritans, as Matthew Henry says, took up what they thought was the local deity. They took up the worship of what they thought was the God of the land, and that they should honor him. But the local deity is not the God of the Bible. The local deity is not the God of the local land. That the God of the Bible is the God of every land and of every culture. And so the Samaritans were wrong in worshiping what they did not know. And the Jews were right for worshiping the true God. Jesus presses the woman on this issue so that she would come eventually to him. Come to the living water. Jesus had said that he offers this gift, this living water. And he says now to the woman, "For such are the very people whom the Father is seeking as his worshipers. Those who will worship him in spirit and in truth." Jesus is pressing the woman step by step, from awakening her to her fallenness, to confronting her in her false sense of security and her false worship, to come finally to the one and only way of salvation, that of Jesus Christ. The one who gives living water is the one who strips us bare in our fallenness, but who also redeems us for a great purpose. And that great purpose is to worship him. The coming of Christ signals that consummation. And Jesus leads the Samaritan woman to see his consummation that he is bringing. As it is still anticipated, he signals three changes that are about to take place. He says the time is coming and now is, signaling that the kingdom is at hand, that the expected Messiah is bringing consummation to the types and shadows of the Old Testament. There are three important shifts or three important changes in worship that these words highlight. First of all, there's a change in the manner of worship. Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, "We worship what we know." Those things that were known were prefigured in the Old Testament ceremonies. Ceremonies that spoke of Jesus Christ. I elaborated on those a little bit this morning. That there's the lamb who is sacrificed, the priests that mediate, the sacrifices and holy days which direct our attention to the one perfect priest and the one perfect sacrifice. The ceremonies find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ, leading us to worship in a manner which has essentially the same object, but a setting aside of the externals or the manner or mode of worship that was characteristic of the Old Testament. Instead of being, as Matthew Henry describes it, elaborate, mediated and bodily worship, we have a simple, direct and spiritual worship. I really like that description as describing the setting aside of the fulfilled nature of the Old Covenant worship. The types and shadows of the Old Testament stand for something. And they were elaborate, they were mediated, and they were sensory. You could see and hear and smell the worship of the Old Testament. But instead of those types and shadows, New Testament worship has the actual instead of the typical. Christ stands as the perfect priest and mediates for us. That which was elaborate beforehand is now simple in our direct access to the Lord through Jesus Christ. And what was bodily is set aside for a spiritual worship. The manner of our worship as it is fulfilled in Christ has dramatic changes. And Jesus speaks of this to the Samaritan woman, where the temple worship would pass away. Secondly, the disposition of worshipers. The Father is seeking those who would worship in spirit and in truth. That word spirit is directed especially to the heartfelt worship that is coming from faith, as I preached this morning. Worship that is worthy of the Lord is worship that is not just following objectively the externals of worship, but is engaged in heart and spirit. It can also be directed to understand how we are benefited in the new covenant by the Holy Spirit poured out upon us in worship. We can see our worship as springing from the Spirit who dwells in us. It's God's Spirit who motivates us and empowers us to draw near to God as children to the Father. It's the Spirit who gives utterance to our confession and to our praise. It's the Spirit who assures us of being adopted into God's family. God has poured out that Spirit upon us and poured it out in rich measure in this new covenant era, so that the disposition of worshipers in the New Testament is foreshadowed in the Old, but finds great fulfillment in New Testament worship by the Spirit of God upon us. It's also worship that is in truth. It is in full harmony with sound doctrine. That refers to our doctrine of worship. We draw near to God in ways acceptable and agreeable to His Word. We're still mindful that worship is significant of how we are brought into the presence of a holy God, and that God is the one who dictates that drawing near. And so we follow that in full harmony with that doctrine of worship. Truth also refers to the doctrine of God. We draw near to the God of the Bible, not some local deity, the God of Stillwater or Oklahoma, not the man upstairs, not the manager of some great country club. We worship the God of the Bible. So in spirit and in truth, the disposition of worshipers, in the fullness of time, we see Jesus Christ fully. He has poured out His Spirit upon us, so that in spirit and in truth we can come before Him. A third dramatic change comes in the motive for worship. God says that the Father seeks such worshipers. God seeks those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And it is the Lord God Himself who sent His only Son to die on the cross, to seek and to save His own elect, to seek and to save that which was lost, those who would worship Him in spirit and in truth. Since God is spirit, not some tree God or stone, we worship Him in spirit and in truth. And since God has defined worship, choosing where and how to dwell with His people, it must be worshipped in truth. Jesus' dialogue with the Samaritan woman has brought her step by step along the way so that she would be awakened in her knowledge of her own fallenness, stripped bare of her own self-righteousness and seeking her own way of salvation through false worship, and has led her step by step to Jesus Christ, the living water. I pray that you would have followed along as well, step by step along the way. That you would be confronted in your own fallenness. That as you are growing up in a Christian home, or as you are living day by day in the context of a Christian body, that you would be confronted in any falseness, of a false sense of security in and of your own righteousness. And instead of clothing yourselves in your own good works, that you would be stripped bare by Christ and led step by step to long for the one and only living water. That God would awaken, that God would deepen your thirst for Him. For those of you trusting in Jesus Christ, it's a message that that I pray would encourage you in that longing for the spiritual water of Jesus Christ. That as you persevere in your Christian life, that you would see the goodness of what God has provided. That you would be reminded of how useless it is to chase after other gods, to chase after other modes of life, modes of salvation, but that you would drink deeply from that living water, which is Jesus Christ. And then, as the psalm says, you will be like that tree planted by the water side. That tree is described as being lively and fruitful, as being green and flourishing. Especially as you look forward to celebrating the sacrament of communion, this is a time for you to sink your roots deeply into that water of Jesus Christ. It's an expression of your own trust in Him and not of yourself. It's an expression of your faith that Christ has come for you, that this sacrament is for you, that this is Jesus Christ's sacrifice on your behalf. I invite you to bow in silent prayer. I encourage you to express in your own words and your own heart your trust in the Lord as we worship Him. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have sent Your Son, Jesus Christ, to redeem us. We thank You that we can draw near to You, even like a child coming to find help from his father. You are ready to help. You have helped us. You've redeemed us from our sin in Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that we would rest in Him, that living water would well up in us, that it would be as You promised, a life-giving spirit forever and ever. As we celebrate this sacrament of communion, I pray that our faith would be nurtured and strengthened, that life-giving spirit would enable us by faith to feed on Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. Let's respond to the Lord by singing as we come to the Lord's table. We'll sing Psalm 46, Selection C. In this psalm, we confess that the Lord is our refuge, that God is our strength. He is the one where we find our hope of salvation. I invite you to please stand to sing the psalm.